The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart, said Paul in his letter to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 8. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Good morning. How are you? The lectionary for the second and third Sundays in Advent splits Luke's story about John the Baptist into two readings. It's a story that should probably be read as a single unit, but that being the case, I'm going to widen the scope a little bit this morning, zoom out a little before zooming back in. This sermon is a little bit didactic, but it's not long, so bear with me. At the beginning of the program year at St. Albans, 20 or so parishioners joined together in a commitment to reading The Path. The Path is an excerpted version of the New Revised Standard Version of the Holy Bible, and it's designed in such a way that those who read it come away with a sense of the sweeping arc of the biblical narrative from beginning to end. A fancier way of saying this is that having read a majority of the various and diverse and even contradictory voices within the Bible, and after having read significant portions of each of the Bible's many literary genres, the students or learners or disciples come away with an understanding of the canonical context of Holy Scripture. A canonical context is a term commonly attributed to a biblical scholar named Beveridge Childs. Childs taught at Yale from 1958 to 1999. And he was undoubtedly one of the most significant contributors to biblical interpretation in the 20th century. Child's contribution to biblical scholarship was a shift away from the predominant forms of biblical criticism of his day. Interpretive techniques such as source criticism, form criticism, historical criticism, those may sound like challenging words, but you're smart people, they're not. Source criticism looks at the sources for the various texts in the Bible. Form criticism looks at the form. Is it poetry? Historical criticism does the obvious. But for Childs, it is only by reading the Bible from beginning to end and in its entire context that one can really begin to discern an image of the God of Israel and of Jesus Christ. Stay out of the weeds. Or see the forest, not the trees, Reverend Childs might have said. He was a teacher to my own mentor, Ellen Davis. And when he was teaching Ellen Davis about how to teach the Old Testament, Bard told her, "Ellen, you just need to get out of the way." Not an easy thing for an academic to do. Reading the Bible in a canonical context is a way of sourcing the truth from the entirety of the canon so that the individual voices in the biblical narrative become a chorus rather than a cacophony, a discordant cacophony. The historical books, the prophetic books, the wisdom literature, the gospels, the epistles, the Psalter, the characters, the voices. As a student of the Bible, what I sense now more than ever before is how the core truth of Holy Scripture is so resonant. It reverberates, it echoes through time and through history. It's consonant. It's historical, but it's suprahistorical. God was and is to come. Jesus was and is to come. In today's gospel reading from Luke, John the Baptist appears preaching. A voice from the wilderness preaches, and what he preaches, it's not new. His words are those of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's words are those of the prophet Baruch. We just heard them moments ago. For God has ordered that every high mountain and the everlasting hills be made low, and the valleys be lifted up to make level ground, so that Israel may walk safely in the glory of God. The prophets proclaim this. The Psalms proclaim this. Matthew proclaims this. Mark proclaims this. Luke proclaims this. Make straight. Make straight. Make straight. At the end of last week's Sunday morning Bible study, the homework we gave the students was to read the Song of Hannah from the Old Testament alongside the Magnificat from the New, and to listen for the echo. To see that Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, separated by hundreds of years, were singing the same song. Loving and serving the same God. Having the same hope. This is our God. This is our hope. And this is really good news. So now, tightening the focus to this week's gospel lesson, as Luke introduces the ministry of John the Baptist, a ministry proclaiming the forgiveness of sins on one hand and the need for repentance on the other. Luke sets the stage with seven historical and political figures. One emperor, one governor, three tetrarchs, and two high priests. In other words, John's ministry was taking place at a particular moment in time, and we don't need to think hard to wonder why. The story of God, something theologians call salvation history, is taking place over time and in time in the concrete and gritty and tangible history of this world and of empires. Think Oscar Romero. Think Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As Emily and Jeffrey can tell you, I thought about Dr. Seuss when writing this sermon. Oh, the places you'll go. I pulled up Nobel Prize, Peace Prize winners of the last 10 years. Lo and behold, so many are women. Muslim women in Yemen, in Pakistan, in Iraq, standing up against violence and tyrants and evil. When Tiberius Caesar was an emperor and Pontius Pilate governor, the word of God came to John. John takes the word, which was also Isaiah's word, which was Baruch's word, and proclaimed it throughout the Jordan. Listen to the voice of the one crying from the wilderness. Repent or turn and prepare the way of the Lord. Make it straight. Every valley needs filling and every mountain needs leveling. Make it straight. Smooth the rough ways. Make it straight so that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There's real tension here, if you'll notice, in the texts. And so very many questions. There's an implicit promise in today's text for the second Sunday of Advent, and indeed in the whole canonical story of Holy Scripture, that one day everything is going to be okay. For everybody. For all flesh. But how? But when? When will all flesh see God's salvation? In our day? In our time, in his own day, John and John's followers had hoped so, as did Isaiah's, as did Baruch's, as did Hannah's in her own day, Mary in hers, the mother of God. And it's our hope to see that salvation in our day too, right? If Baruch, so the tension, having said that, increases even more when we move from asking when to asking how. If Baruch is our prophet, it sounds as if salvation will come when God acts. If John is our prophet, it sounds like salvation will happen when we act. Is it you and me who will pave the way for God's justice to come? Is it you and me who will make the way straight? On Monday morning, 10 years ago, I learned from my sister Barb that my mother Frances had died. And we learned it because the Valley Interfaith Food Pantry and Clothing Center called my sister to say something might be wrong because Frances, who never misses a day and who managed the center, didn't show up for work that morning. For years, she had stocked the shelves of that pantry and organized the clothing racks in the hope that one day nobody in Cincinnati would need to visit Valley Interfaith Center. That day didn't come in her time. Once a month, parishioners of St. Albans make casseroles so that others might eat. In every casserole tin, there's a hope that no one in Washington, D.C. one day will be hungry for food. Every day, parishioners and volunteers work at St. Albans Opportunity Shop so that we as a church can provide grants to nonprofit organizations who serve the poor, the addicted, the homeless, the undereducated. Every sale at the op shop and every good work that we do as a community of faith and as individuals, and of which there are so many, is an act of our faith in God and God's faith in us, and a sign of our hunger and our thirst for God's righteousness and making the way straight. But in this season of Advent, a season in which we are called upon to reflect on God's will for the world, we're also called on to reflect upon our own commitments and our loyalties. John the Baptist, in proclaiming God's forgiveness, calls us to repentance, to metanoia, to a turning towards what matters most, to what is of ultimate value, to what really matters, as Jeffrey often likes to remind us. But hear this. I'd be leaving an elephant in the room if I didn't also say that inherent in Luke's gospel as a whole, and certainly in his portrayal of John the Baptist, lies a sober reminder for the readers and hearers to consider the empires of our time and our relative complicity with them. And I might repeat with more emphasis, I'd be leaving an elephant in this holy room if I didn't also say that inherent in Luke's gospel as a whole, and certainly in his portrayal of John the Baptist, lies a sober reminder, a holy reminder for readers and hearers to consider the empires of our time and our not so subtle complicity with them. It's tough stuff. This Advent stuff. But boy, it's a privilege to participate in trying to make it straight, isn't it? Thursday night, you know this, U.S. government cuts to UNRWA, the United Nations agency providing humanitarian aid to Palestinian refugees, to the tune of $400,000 for two hospitals, the Ali Arab Hospital in Gaza and the Princess Basma Center, which treats disabled Palestinian children in East Jerusalem. $400? $400,000? So a bunch of us from the cathedral in St. Albans gathered in Nurse Hall on Thursday night and made a goal of $30,000 to send on to make it straight. There's work to do. In our customary time of silence and response to Holy Scripture, a time to use as you will, may each of us first know the forgiveness of God. And in that forgiveness, may each of us be empowered to know how to turn to what really matters for most of us, whatever that might be in our lives, for ourselves, for our friends, for our neighbors, for those around the world. Help us, Lord, to make it straight. Amen.